the tendency and the temptation for human beings to succumb to peer pressure and even to be manipulated by the opinions of men are serious dangers which permeate across every sphere of human society. The little boy at primary school who knows deep down that it's wrong to block up the sinks and the toilets with loo roll, but he joins in with the gang because if he doesn't, then he might be called names by the other boys in the class. The college student who is on a night out on the town, he knows that it's wrong to run across the bonnet of parked cars, but that's what his friends are doing, and so he simply follows in their footsteps. The businessman who thinks of himself as an honest, upstanding member of society, but at the same time he thinks, well, everyone else in the business is up for fudging the accounts. And so if I don't do the same thing, they're going to start to see me as the weak link in the chain. The politician who knows deep down that the majority opinion of his party is simply unethical and wrong, but he knows that to take a stand will mean putting his neck on the line, and so he simply buries his head in the sand. And then there is the church, the minister, or the elders, or the members, who know deep down in their hearts that we're called to march to the beat of a different drum from the world that is all around us. But then we look around us and we see that, well, so many other churches seem to be going off in this direction, so surely we should be following that pattern as well. And so I say again, the tendency and the temptation for human beings to succumb to peer pressure and even to be manipulated by the opinions of men are very real and serious dangers which permeate across and through every sphere of human society. And I say that this morning because it strikes me that that is precisely the crux of the issue that Jesus wanted to warn his disciples about in the context of this passage at the beginning of Luke chapter 12, and particularly in the light of the dominating pressures that were coming from the Pharisees and the leaders of institutional religion. The broader context of chapter 12 is that Jesus is going to be teaching throughout this chapter various aspects of true discipleship. But the specific context at the beginning of the chapter is that, you will maybe remember from last time, Jesus had just rebuked the Pharisees in the most serious of terms. Remember, he'd essentially spelled out to them at least five reasons why their religion was utterly empty and totally meaningless. Following that incident, it says there in verse 1 that so many thousands gathered that they were trampling on one another. Actually, the phrase in the original would literally translate as tens of thousands of people. In other words, there was this gigantic, seething crowd of people coming out to witness what was essentially an ongoing conflict between Jesus on the one hand and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law on the other. And in the middle of this massive crowd of people, Jesus turns his attention to his disciples specifically, and he effectively says to them, watch out, or beware of these Pharisees. Now, he's not only saying, watch out for their teaching, or do not be conformed to the things that they say, to the things that they teach, because they're wrong, they're false teachers. He is saying that, but he's not only saying that. Given what's said in the remainder of this section, particularly in verse 4 and in verse 11, where he goes on to speak about actually being persecuted by these same people, the main thrust then of what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, do not allow yourselves to become intimidated by who these people are or by the pressures that will undoubtedly come as a result of the fact that you are not going to toe their religious line. You see, Jesus was very well aware of the fact that the main opposition, both to himself and to his disciples, his followers, wasn't going to come from irreligious pagans. He knew that it was going to come from the peddlers of a false religion, people within the church. And so what he's doing throughout this passage is he's spelling out to those disciples who were going to experience this very pressure to conform. He is spelling out to them the absolute necessity of being men and women who fear God and not man. Who fear God and not man. And what I think is fascinating really about this little passage, actually I had never noticed it before studying this past week, is that Jesus not only tells his people here very clearly that they are to be disciples who fear God and not man, but the way that he does that is to turn our attention onto who God actually is, in the sense of the triune nature of his being. What does it mean to fear God rather than man? First, it means to honor the Father who knows all things. Second, it means to confess the Son who judges all people. And third, it means to listen to the Spirit who reveals the Son such that we might be spared of that same judgment. First of all, he tells us that fearing God rather than men means to honor the Father who knows all things. Now, Jesus explains this all-knowing nature of God in both positive and in negative terms. First of all, in negative terms, he says in verse 2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the rooftops, on the housetops. Now remember that he just said in verse 1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So that now in verse 2, where he says nothing which is covered up today will not one day be revealed, what he's effectively saying in the combination of these two statements is he's saying, do not follow in the pattern of the Pharisees who think that they can perform this outward form of religiosity whilst at the same time being people who not only do wicked things behind closed doors, but who are wicked in and of themselves on the inside of their souls. Why is that such folly? It's folly, he's saying, because there is one who not only knows all things, but who will one day reveal all things. Both all that you are on the inside of your life and all that you do in the most secret room of your home, he's saying, all of those things are both known to God and will be disclosed by God as if they were being proclaimed from the rooftops. And so in the light of that truth as to who the Father is and all that he sees, Jesus is saying, do not be so foolish as to fear Pharisaic man to such an extent that you end up trying to satisfy their performance religion, when all the time there is a God in heaven who looks not on man's outward appearance, but on the things of the heart. When the truth is, as it says in Job 34:22, there is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. Psalm 139:12, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. And so here is, first of all, the more negative end of this all-knowing nature of the Father. Why do we fear God and not man? Because he alone, not the Pharisees, not the people of institutional religion, the Father alone, he is the one who knows all and who will reveal all in the end. But then there is the positive side of this all-knowing nature of the Father as well. Look at verse 6. He says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And so here he's saying, in the face of this opposition and persecution that will come upon you as you reject the religion of these Pharisees, or today as we reject all false religion, he's saying, remember that your every predicament in this life is known to God, and he continues to care for you. He is mindful of your every step and your every moment. If 5 sparrows, which are relatively worthless and can be purchased for just 2 pennies, are remembered by God, he's saying, then how much more will you be remembered as those who have been made in the image of your Creator, and by virtue of his grace are now seeking to live for his will and purposes and for his ultimate glory. It's very much in the same vein as Psalm 37, where it says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. And then he says this, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. It's as if he's saying, when all of this is going on around you, when it seems as if these evildoers are around every corner and they're literally closing in on you, at that very moment, remember your God. Remember the Father who remembers you and who knows all things. Why? Because it is with this perspective, this view entrenched in our minds, that you will be able to stand in the day of evil. The problem, of course, is that nobody really knows how difficult this is to actually put into practice until we actually come face to face with this level of opposition on account of our convictions. You know, when that day comes, we mustn't for a minute think that this is something that is just going to come naturally or easily to us. This ability to remember the God who remembers us and who knows our every situation, and therefore to trust him, this is something that will require a fight of faith and great discipline on our own part. And again, that is why meeting together with the saints regularly and as often as we possibly can is such an important thing. That is why good fellowship, real fellowship in spirit and truth, is so vitally important for us, especially as those days come upon us. Now the second thing it means to fear God and not men is that it means to confess the Son, who is both the judge and the justifier of fallen men. In other words, here again there is both a positive and a negative reason as to why looking to the Son of God is a means by which we're able to fear God and not man. First of all, in the negative sense, he says in verse 4, think about, take the solemnity of these words in. This is not metaphor. This is reality from the words, from the lips of Jesus Christ. I tell you, friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Now, who is this? Who is this that has the authority to do this, to cast people into hell? Well, it's Jesus himself, isn't it? John 5:26 says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And so Jesus, the Son of God, is the one who has been given this final authority to sentence people to eternal ruin in hell. Friends, this is actually one of the strongest statements in the Bible against the idea that hell simply means death or annihilation, as some people have wrongly imagined it to mean in the history of the church. Because if you think about it, if hell simply means a final death, then the contrast that Jesus makes here becomes absolutely meaningless. He's not saying here, do not fear man who can only kill you, but instead fear the one who can also kill you. No, he's saying the very worst that man can do is to inflict a pain that is temporary and ends in the death of the body. But the very worst that I can do is to sentence a man after that death into this place called hell, where that pain and that torment has no end. And so he's saying, in the light of that truth, who are you going to fear? Are you going to capitulate and are you going to recant when the very worst that these men can do is to destroy your body? Or are you going to, in that very hour, fear the one who has the authority and the power to pronounce an eternal judgment of damnation? J.C. Ryle writes, the fear of man is one of the greatest obstacles which stands between the soul and heaven. What will men say of me? What will they think of me? What will they do to me? How often these little questions have turned the balance against the soul and kept men bound hand and foot by sin and the devil. Thousands, he says, would never hesitate a moment to storm a breach or face a lion, but they dare not face the laughter of relatives, neighbours, and friends. And then he says this, if the fear of man has such influence in these times, how much greater must its influence have been in the days when our Lord was upon the earth? If it be hard to follow Christ through ridicule and ill-natured words today, how much harder must it have been to follow him through prisons, beatings, scourgings, and violent deaths? One commentator writes of John Knox, our great Reformation forefather, saying this. He says, Knox never backed down from a challenge, spiritual or otherwise. He wielded his sword in battle. He rebuked reigning monarchs. He turned the heart of his nation back to God. And the end, at the end, as his body was lowered into the ground, someone at the graveside pronounced Knox's epitaph. Here lies one, he said, who feared God so much that he never feared the face of man. And friends, that is precisely what Jesus was trying to instill in his disciples then. And he says the same thing to us today. He's saying it is having this high and eternal and holy, almighty view of who God really is that you will be able to stand in the face of those who seek to do you harm and to corrupt the gospel of Christ today. What a need there is for this reality check in our church, the worldly church of Scotland today. The dumbed down gospel of Christianity in the British Isles. What a need there is for men who believe in Christ, a Lord who reigns, a Lord who will judge the living and the dead. Will you be those men and women? Now, if that is what we might think of as the more negative reason for honouring the Son, the fact that he is the one with the authority to condemn people to hell, notice again that there's also a positive reason for remembering the Son. He says in verse 8, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Now, remember, friends, again, this is not fantasy speech. This is not theory. This is reality. He's speaking about real human beings. Real deaths. He's speaking into a context when in the not too distant future, these very men he's speaking to would be confronted with this very decision. They would be asked by Roman officials, "Do you belong to the way? Are you a follower of Jesus of Nazareth?" And they could only respond in one of two ways. Either they would confess him as Lord, and they would be executed, sometimes on the spot. Or they would deny any affiliation or allegiance to him in their lives. Would be spared. And Jesus is saying, if you will acknowledge me before men, when that time comes, he's speaking of, the Son of Man will acknowledge you before the angels of God. In other words, you will be welcomed warmly into my kingdom before the presence of the holy angels. Why? Because by your fruit, by your faithfulness unto the end, even in the face of these pressures, you have shown yourself to be the real deal. You have shown yourself to belong to my people. You have proved yourself to be a child of God. One such man in the history of Great Britain was John Hooper, the Bishop of Gloucester and Worcester in the 16th century. One of the leaders of the English Reformation, he was sentenced to die for preaching the gospel. The Roman Catholic Church said that if only you will recant and deny the gospel of justification by faith, then we will be satisfied and your life will be spared. That's all it will take. Even some of Hooper's closest friends are evidently capitulating under the pressure of the situation. They also encouraged him to recant. But Hooper stood firm to the end. And he said this, shortly before he was executed. He said, "Life is sweet and death is bitter, but eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter." What about you? What will you do? Are you in Christ? Is he the Lord of your life? Are you willing to forsake all for the sake of the gospel? Because Jesus says, "If not, you cannot be my disciple. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What shall man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This is the call of Jesus Christ. Now, just before we come to close this morning, we do have one more area to look at. First of all, we said that to fear God means to honour the Father who knows all things. Second, it means to confess the Son who judges all people. And third, it means to respond to the Spirit who reveals to us the Son such that we can be spared of that judgment. He said in verse 10, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Now this subject, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is one of those areas of Scripture which has often been misunderstood. And it's one which I think many people have become confused by. Sometimes good Christian people have become very concerned by. Have I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? Does this mean that I can never be forgiven? And so we need to think carefully about what is being said here. And the one big truth that we need to have clear in our minds, if we're to understand this verse, verse 5, is that the only way, not verse 5, I'm sorry, verse 10, is that the only way that any person can know, acknowledge, and believe the truth concerning Jesus Christ is through the testimony and the life-giving work of God the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." How is one born again? We are born again by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. So that the only way it's possible for one who is dead in sin, which is all men and all women, to be made alive in Christ, the only way that it's possible for one who is blind to the things of Christ, which is all men and all women, to be able to see and behold and trust in Christ, is if the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, actually provides that revelation and that change, which he alone can do. And so what Jesus is saying here, is he saying that to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is simply and definitively to reject his revelation as to the gospel itself. And again, if you think about the context that Jesus was addressing in the immediate sense of this passage, there he was surrounded at this time by all of these Pharisees who were opposing his message and opposing him at every turn. But what was at the heart of the Pharisaic opposition? It was a persistent and a final refusal to acknowledge and to accept the testimony of the Holy Spirit, which had been conveyed to them by the prophets of old and fulfilled to them for them in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything that needed to be known about Jesus had already been revealed to these men. It was known by these men. It was now being displayed before the very eyes of these men. And yet when the very one about whom all these prophets of the Old Testament spoke was standing right there before them, they not only continued to deny that revelation, but they spoke evil concerning that revelation as well. And that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There comes a time, you see, there comes a point where it's as if God says, I've given you my Son, I've given you my Word, it has all been displayed for you, it has been made clear to you, you have understood in your mind, and yet you not only reject that revelation, and you harden your heart against that revelation, but you even speak evil concerning that which has been revealed to you. And so he says, you have passed the point of no return. There is no possibility of mercy, of restoration. Dear friends, that is, apart from hell itself, that is the most solemn teaching of Scripture. That is the most solemn teaching of Scripture. Some of you here this morning, you have heard the gospel so many times. You have heard about the Jesus who came to die for your sins on the cross. You have been told that you must repent and you must exercise personal faith. You must turn to Him and trust in Him. And you have never received Him. You have never welcomed Him. You are in great danger of entering into this stage. The gospel is held out for you. It has been made available to you. But you must turn to Him. You must receive Him. Because God says there comes a point where my Spirit will not contend with man any longer. But just before we close, friends, do you see here that the great strategy of Jesus to enable us to be people who would fear God and not man, it's not simply to conjure up within us or to try to spur up within us some sort of heroic spirit that is all our own doing. It is instead to look towards all that God has done and all that He is. It is by remembering the Father who knows all things and who remembers us. It is by confessing the Son who will judge the living and the dead and who has justified us by His cross. And it is by maintaining a receptiveness to the revelation of the Holy Spirit, both concerning Christ and the gospel and also His law. It is by these things that we will stand firm in the day of evil, that we will resist the devil, and we will endure to the end. Dear friends, let me say this before I close this morning. It is extremely unlikely that Christians in the Western world will be faced with a time of this kind of stark decision that was very real for the apostles of the first century and has been real in our own land in generations gone by, that will be told explicitly that unless we deny our faith in Jesus, unless we say, I'm no longer going to be a Christian, that we'll be punished in some way or put to death. What the devil is doing and what he has done through history is far more subtle than that. The reason that Christians will be persecuted and even punished by the state will be on the basis that we're seen as being cruel to our children. It will be that we're hateful and we're prejudiced towards other people. It will be on the basis that we're not like those normal Christians who are actually okay with having homosexual ministers who conduct same-sex marriages, who are actually okay with having multi-faith worship. We'll be accused of being extremists, of being intolerant, of being unfit to raise children. And why? Because the law of our God will not allow us to kowtow to the new state-defined morality of our political elites. And so, dear friends, we would do very well to take very seriously these words of our Lord Jesus Christ, because I believe we're going to need them. If you forget them, don't worry too much. Because if you are in Christ, if you truly belong to Him, look at what He says in verse 11. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that hour what you ought to say. The God who has called us heavenward is the God who is faithful to the end to provide for the needs of His saints. He is the one who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, these are such solemn truths for us to think upon, and yet such necessary realities. Forgive us, we pray, for sometimes allowing ourselves to become blind to the degree of starkness between good and evil, between truth and falsehood, between the things of the earth and the things of heaven. Help us, we pray, to count it as pure joy when we suffer for the name of our Christ. Help us to be prepared to stand boldly for your cause and for your glory in days of evil. Help us to be awake to the times that we are living in. And Father, we pray for our dear brothers and sisters who are enduring these very things even now in different parts of the world. We pray for your persecuted children. We pray that you would even help them to call these truths to mind, that they might not fear those who can kill the body, but they might remain steadfast and transfixed by the one who has authority to judge the living and the dead for all of eternity. And we pray that you would bless them with the words to speak, even as you have promised to do by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would soften the hearts of those who do evil. We thank you for that example of the Apostle Paul. Now, even in the face of such opposition, O Lord, your light was shining to such an extent that that important official man and such authority in Paphos was turned to the way. Help us to remember, O Lord, that no matter how evil and dark and false people will be as they twist your truth, that that truth is still going forth and bearing fruit, that your kingdom will be established, consummated, and ushered in. And we long for that day, Lord. We thank you that the end has already been written and declared. And so we know what will happen And we pray that you would help us to be mindful of these things each and every day. We pray, dear Father, this morning, recognizing that these are such difficult times in different parts of the world. We're conscious of this huge explosion in China. Father, those who have been killed, lost family members, those who have been so badly injured and others displaced. And we pray, dear Father, that thanking you for the common grace by which you give such comfort to those who are mourning. We pray, Lord, that as people see this disaster and many others besides, that they would see the fragility of life and see the need to have the one who is our stronghold, the one who is our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Turn the hearts of many, we pray. We pray, Father, for the situation with all of these migrants, Lord. Many, so many being killed at sea and so desperate for what they perceive as a better life. Our Father, we pray that you would give great wisdom to our politicians in these days. We thank you that in this, Lord, we can see again that all things are being shaken up, that you are the sovereign God, that country boundaries that perhaps were once so much more clear, everything, it seems, is up for grabs. And so we pray that you would use this time of such uncertainty, bewilderment, to turn many people towards the one who is eternal and unchanging. We pray for the furtherance of the gospel. We pray for our own church community here and the church in our own land. And we pray for the upholding of your word. We pray for the blessing to be on those who are suffering and those who are mourning, those who are ill at this time. And we ask that you continue with us on this, your holy day. May it be a time of true rest and rejoicing in Christ. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.